We come now to the 18th study in our camp program here in British Columbia, 1983, and this is the 2:30 study on Tuesday afternoon. Now I come right back to the study of the life of Jesus Christ. I want to pick up the point which was given to us on page 85 of the book Desire of Ages this morning. And that thought is concerning the fact that Jesus Christ seemed to know the scriptures from beginning to end. Now, we can't overstress the fact that one of the most important factors in living a truly righteous life, which means, of course, to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, is to know that word. Now, Christ certainly knew it. He knew it extremely well. He knew every command given in the Old Testament. He understood the principles. He understood the true import of what was written. And when he was faced with the authority of the priests and rabbis, who said, now do this and do that, and why don't you do this and do that, and why don't you respect the powers that be, then he would say, but it is written. Again, it is written. Again, it is written. And thus he lived by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. In Ministry of Healing, page 458, and across to page 459, we read this statement in regard to the same principle of knowing the Word of God. The reason why the youth, and even those of more mature years, are so easily led into temptation and sin is they do not study the Word of God and meditate upon it as they should. Now, if we take that sentence and instead of relating it to the ordinary person's experience, we relate it instead to Christ's experience, we'll find it would read as follows. The reason why Jesus was not led into temptation and sin is because he did study the Word of God and meditated upon it as he should. Whereas, of course, the reason why many others of us do not overcome sin is because we do not study God's Word and meditate upon it as we should. Now, I'll read further. The lack of firm, decided willpower, which is manifest in life and character, results in neglect of the sacred instruction of God's Word. They do not, by earnest effort, direct the mind to that which would inspire pure, holy thought and divert it from that which is impure and untrue. There are few who choose the better part, who sit at the feet of Jesus, as did Mary, to learn of a divine teacher. Few treasure his words in the heart and practice them in the life. The truths of the Bible received will uplift mind and soul. If the Word of God were appreciated as it should be, both young and old would possess an inward rectitude, a strength of principle that would enable them to resist temptation. Now, did Jesus Christ receive the Word of God as a boy? Most certainly. What was the result? His mind was uplifted, and so was his soul. He appreciated the Word as it should be appreciated, and he possessed an inward rectitude, a strength of principle that enabled him to resist all temptation. Now, we're looking now at the story of the days of conflict in the life of Jesus Christ to find out that from every possible direction, Satan brought tremendous pressure to bear upon that young mind and that young soul in a desperate effort to lead him to turn aside from the written word from God's direct commandments to follow the ways and traditions of men. They tried to trick him, to seduce him, to impress him, to coerce him, to force him, but every effort on their part completely failed. I read now from page 85 to page 86 in Desire of Ages. And we're looking now for a succession of pressures at various levels against the Son of God. They, that is the Jewish teachers and rulers, knew that no authority could be found in Scripture for their traditions. They realized that in spiritual understanding, Jesus was far in advance of them. Yet they were angry because he did not obey their dictates. Failing to convince him, they sought Joseph and Mary and sought set before them his course of non-compliance. Thus he suffered rebuke and censure. So now, let's write on the board now the various levels of pressure brought to bear against Jesus Christ. We put here again the name of God, his Father, and Christ down here, whose task it was to receive orders from his Father and to obey those orders, while of course obeying his mother as far as that was consistent with the commands of God. We find now that first of all there were the Jewish teachers, I'll just put here the word rabbis, because the word rabbi meant teacher, and when they personally failed to coerce Christ or to convince Christ that he should obey them, then they sought and obtained the cooperation of the parents of Jesus Christ, that is Joseph and Mary. As we've just read, failing to convince him, they sought Joseph and Mary and set before them his course of non-compliance. Thus he suffered rebuke and censure. Now, whom did the parents naturally tend to favour in this drama? The rabbis. Why? Because, as we said in our last study period, the rabbis had worked very hard over the centuries to establish their position of authority so that the people would fear them and respect them and obey them, and of course that would guarantee their financial base of operations. In a little while we come to the story of John the Baptist in the very next chapter, there might be two. We find that when the representatives from Jerusalem, not the next chapter, it's right down in a chapter called We Found the Voice in the Wilderness, right? And in that particular chapter we find that when the delegates from the the chapter's called We Found the Messiah on page 133. And the delegates from the Sanhedrin arrived at the baptismal site where John the Baptist was preaching, and the scripture says, a multitude were gathered listening to his words when the delegates approached with an air of authority designed to impress the people and to command the deference of the prophet. The haughty rabbis came with a movement of respect, almost of fear. The crowd opened to let them pass. The great men in their rich robes and the pride of rank and power stood before the prophet of the wilderness. So built into the minds of the people, there was a fear of these haughty religious leaders. When I was just an early teenager, I used to enjoy reading medieval church history, the story of the Reformation in England, in Germany, in the Netherlands, in Switzerland, and so forth. And I recall once reading about the way in which the Roman Catholic priests kept the people under their command in England. When any spirit of independence began to show amongst the people, when they began to search the scriptures for themselves, began to ask questions, the priests would rise up in great anger and promptly shut the church doors, conduct no more funerals nor weddings, and render no service to the people whatsoever. And I thought to myself, well, that's a pretty futile exercise, because the people could simply say, well, so much for you priests, we can manage ourselves, we can approach God without going through a priest, and the people should then, I thought, have conducted meetings at home in their cottages, say the word of God amongst themselves and let the priests go hopping. But to my amazement, I found that the people were very quick to bow to this kind of pressure. And it didn't take very long for the priests to have them back where they wanted them. The churches reopened and the old servitude continued. But I said to myself, well, that's the Middle Ages, that's the Dark Ages, that's the period of ignorance and superstition that couldn't happen in our time. Well, those were certainly words I had to learn the truth of eventually. Because to my amazement, I found that the same fear exists today to a large extent. And even in the Seventh-day Adventist Church at the present time, people have a very, very real fear of the ministry. Ever noticed it? It's a very real fear. And I've seen people who have come out and listened to this message have told me it's a wonderful message. It's the very light we have been waiting for. And then when the minister comes along to visit that person a few hours later and says, have you been listening to this preacher? And they tell him they have. And he then begins to talk to them very threateningly, and they instantly bow to that kind of pressure. I'm amazed about it, but it happens the same today as it ever happened. And in the days of Jesus Christ, the rabbis had a grip on the minds of Jesus' parents, and it was not difficult for them to get their cooperation in bringing pressure to bear upon Christ. And his mother, I dare say in particular, must have rather tearfully suggested to Jesus Christ he ought to pay more respect to the religious leaders. To which the boy Christ would answer very respectfully that he could not unless they brought to him the requirements of God's word. Now, as we read on page 86 further, it goes on to say, at a very early age, Jesus had begun to act for himself in the formation of his character, and not even respect and love for his parents could turn him from obedience to God's word. It is written, was his reason for every act that varied from the family customs. But the influence of the rabbis made his life a bitter one. Even in his youth, he had to learn the hard lesson of silence and patient endurance. Now, when we today claim the promises of God in regard to our children, remember that I read to you yesterday from the same book, Desire of Ages, page 17, that every child may gain knowledge as Jesus did. Which means, of course, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit will be given to our children to teach them very accurately the great and profound truths of God's Word. And it is very possible that because of that, children may even advance beyond our level of experience if we don't watch ourselves and maintain a very close communion with God ourselves. And most certainly back there, Jesus Christ had advanced well beyond the experience of his parents, hadn't he? That is, his earthly parents, his mother and stepfather, well beyond their experience. And because of that, the poor child had to act very much on his own to maintain that level of experience developed in him through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So as I said in the last couple of days, the work of saving our children is a work of saving ourselves. As a parent ministers to the child in turn ministers back to the parent. And the parent must therefore be very diligent to ensure that he and she do remain well ahead of their children in the work of character development and spiritual experience, so that our children will find a companionship in their parents such as Christ did not find in his parents. We should walk together as a united family unit, the parents leading the way and the children following all the way through until they finally, of course, become adults themselves and move out to live an independent life. So then the life of Jesus Christ was made a bitter one because he had to walk so totally alone even in his childhood. But despite that pressure, what did he maintain? His holiness, which was his obedience and his faith. Now, of course, this made things rather complex because with great certainty, he had to sort out how to maintain the delicate balance between parental obedience and obedience to his heavenly Father. And there were times, of course, when he had to actually disobey his parents in order to maintain his trust in God. Because when they said to him, "Please respect the rabbis and do as they say," could Christ obey that kind of command? No, he couldn't. So therefore, in some respects, he would be looked upon as a disobedient child, whereas in fact, of course, he was being obedient to the higher power of his Father up in heaven. Now, let's look now at the next group of people that brought pressure to bear upon Jesus, and those were his brothers. All right, so we'll put down now his brothers. They were not, of course, his full brothers. They were the sons of Joseph. As we now read, his brothers, as the sons of Joseph were called, sided with the rabbis. They insisted that the traditions must be heeded as if they were the requirements of God. They even regarded the precepts of men more highly than the word of God, and they were greatly annoyed at the clear penetration of Jesus in distinguishing between the false and the true. His strict obedience to the law of God they condemned as stubbornness. They were surprised at the knowledge and wisdom he showed in answering the rabbis. They knew that he had not received instruction from the wise men, yet they could not but see that he was an instructor to them. They recognized that his education was of a higher type than their own, but they did not discern that he had access to the tree of life, a source of knowledge of which they were ignorant. Now, were these brothers these so-called brothers of Jesus older or younger than he? They were older, right? They were the sons of Joseph by a previous marriage. Now, when they were older than he, what did they feel that seniority gave them in respect to Christ? What should younger brothers do to older brothers? Okay. That's right, they expected to obey the older brother. I noticed in the little book, Child Guidance, a statement by Sister White, which says that we should take especial care to train the firstborn child because he or she will become the educator of the ones who come along afterwards. And therefore, the more faithfully we train the firstborn child, then the influence of that child will have a good effect upon the other children. So those brothers claimed then, they said, "Now we are older than you, and because we are older than you, you should obey us and your parents and the rabbis." Now the parents and the rabbis agree with us, and that makes 3-1. There's 3 classes to 1 class, more than 3 people, of course. And therefore you ought to obey us because of who you are, namely the younger child in the family. But is that a guideline for behavior? No, it's not. What is the only guideline? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's the only guideline. But of course, those brothers did not respect that guideline. We find that every principle of their lives was a wrong principle. That, for instance, they said, "You must heed the traditions, even as if they were the requirements of God." They regarded the precepts of men more highly than the word of God. And they were irritated, greatly annoyed at the clear penetration of Jesus in distinguishing between the false and the true. Now, these brothers then were were possessed of that satanic spirit, that satanic darkness, which prevents a person from intellectually assessing the evidence. In other words, they were moved by emotion. They are moved by prejudice. They are moved by pride and by opinion. And those emotions governed their lives so that they were not able to pay any respect to that which ought to have been respected. And that is that was a superior dignity, the superior knowledge, the superior righteousness and purity of the life of Jesus Christ. What they should have done was to recognize that and then come to Christ and had him teach them. If they'd done that, of course, they would have made a very wise move on their own behalf. Now we'll move on now to find another pressure source that Satan used to bring the burden to bear upon Jesus. Again, I read from page 86 in the same book, Desire of Ages. Christ was not exclusive, and he had given special offence to the Pharisees by departing in this respect from their rigid rules. So now we come to the Pharisees. And they were, of course, a very powerful element in Jewish society, probably the most powerful element of all in Jewish society. I read a little further now. He founded the main of religion fenced in by high walls of seclusion as too sacred a matter for everyday life. These walls of partition he overthrew. In his contact with men, he did not ask, what is your creed? To what church do you belong? He exercised his helping power in behalf of all who needed help. Instead of secluding himself in a hermit's cell in order to show his heavenly character, he labored earnestly for humanity. He inculcated the principle that Bible religion does not consist in the mortification of the body. He taught that pure and undefiled religion is not meant only for set times and special occasions. At all times and in all places, he manifested a loving interest in men and shed about him the light of a cheerful piety. All this was a rebuke to the Pharisees. It showed that religion does not consist in selfishness and that their morbid devotion to personal interest was far from being true godliness. This had roused their enmity against Jesus so that they tried to enforce his conformity to their regulations. All right, so now all these combined forces, the least of all being his parents, of course, but here we find now that the great enemy had enlisted these forces. So here we find now here is Satan. And Satan, through the rabbis, through his parents, through his brothers, and through the Pharisees, brought tremendous pressure to bear upon a child in order to break that child's faith in God and lead him to give up his faith in the Almighty and turn to the ways of men. Now, do you envy the life of Christ? That was pressure, wasn't it? I mean, when you think of a child, just a little fellow who is in contact with the divine life of God, building a holy life, a life of obedience and faith, having that kind of pressure against him and no one with him. Nobody. If ever there was an unprotected child from the worldly point of view, there he was. Now, if Jesus Christ and the power of God could maintain a path, a life of unfailing obedience and perfect faith against that kind of pressure, in that kind of environment, then what excuse do we have for sinning? What excuse do we have? Puts us to shame, doesn't it? It really puts us to shame. We think of the man Christ Jesus and we think of his ability to withstand temptation and to come through victorious, and that is much more intelligible to us. But to think of a little boy, just a little fellow, running around as the little boys in this room are doing, and against all that pressure. Now, if he had all the help of those people, if all of those were righteous people and they were standing around him and protecting him and praying for him and guiding and blessing him, then, of course, we'd understand how he maintained a perfect life at that age level. But when at that age level, he had all that against him, it's a miracle of divine preservation that he could live and did live a life in which there was no trace of sin whatsoever, a life of perfect and complete holiness in every sense of the word. And remember this, that Sister White says that our children can gain knowledge as Jesus did. They can grow as the Savior grew. In fact, in the book Sons and Daughters of God, there's a very, very wonderful statement there which tells us that Jesus Christ, the life of Christ as a child, is an example of what the lives of our children can be at the same level. So there is a picture of what your child can be. Is that inspiring? I don't have it in my head. No, I'm sorry. I don't have the book here. If I had the book, I'd find it, but I don't have the book. It's about page 80 to 100, somewhere in that region is where you'd find it. There are some statements there in that regard. When I get home, I'll look them up again and include them in the studies I'll give it later. Now, the chapter now goes on to talk about the devotional life of Jesus, the way in which he maintained that experience, and we'll pick out some of the major points. Bearing in mind, of course, that this is all summed up in the book Ministry of Healing, in a chapter entitled With Nature and with God, and the very first sentence, or the very first little paragraph says, the Savior's life on earth was a life of communion with nature and with God. In this communion, he revealed for us the secret of a life of power. Now, that word power there has a very, very broad meaning. It doesn't simply mean power to do things. It also means power to resist temptation. And when I read to you about the love of God being developed in our life experience with communion with God, it is a fact, and I'm learning by my own personal experience, it's a fact, that when you receive the inflow of Christ's life and Christ's love day by day, your taste for this world grows less and less. The things you once found quite an interest in become completely uninteresting to you whatsoever. And you don't have to, I don't have to worry too much about possibly resisting temptation. What I do find so effective is to fill your life with the love and life of God, and that the taste for these things just fades right away completely, and the taste for better things dominates in the place of what was there before. And when people ask me the question, well, why do you really believe in the spirit of prophecy? It's because I find that in these books is the perfect and complete answer to my soul's need. And my confidence in them is because I find in them the presence of more than human power. I find there the presence of divine power. Now, the next paragraph on page 87 talks about the fact that Jesus worked to relieve every case of suffering which he saw, which of course was a positive outworking of the indwelling presence of love, compassion and sympathy, and the revelation that was developed in him the character of his own divine Father up in heaven. The next paragraph says, all this displeased these brothers. Being older than Jesus, they felt that he should be under their dictation. They charged him with thinking himself superior to them and reproved him for setting himself above their teachers and the priests and rulers of the people. Often they threatened and tried to intimidate him, but he passed on, making the scriptures his guide. Now, you know how elder brothers can treat younger brothers, don't you? They can beat them and really give them a very, very bad time. But Christ seemed to just simply quietly pass on. He didn't stand there and defy them, didn't stand there and answer back. He just simply slipped away and left them to simmer down all by themselves. A very effective course of action, to say the least of it. Jesus loved these brothers and treated them with unfailing kindness, but they were jealous of him and manifested the most decided unbelief and contempt. They could not understand his conduct. Great contradictions presented themselves in Jesus. He was the divine Son of God and yet a helpless child. The creator of the worlds, the earth was his possession, and yet poverty marked his life experience at every step. He possessed a dignity and individuality wholly distinct from earthly pride and assumption. He did not strive for worldly greatness, and even the lowliest position he was content. This angered his brothers. They could not account for his constant serenity under trial and deprivation. They did not know that for our sake he had become poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. They could not understand the mystery of his mission, no more than the friends of Job could understand his humiliation and suffering. Now, I love this paragraph very, very much, because it is a revelation to me of what our children can be if they receive a like education as Christ received. Just let's go back and sample and enjoy some of the great statements found in this particular paragraph. He possessed a dignity and individuality wholly distinct from earthly pride and assumption. Now, in other words, the dignity of Jesus Christ was... Dignity means a certain authority, it means a certain self-respect, it means something that is admirable in the person, something which draws you to that person as one who has in himself a capacity for dealing with the problems of life. Now, men, of course, put on dignity, don't they? The worldly people in their pride make themselves dignified by wearing expensive clothing, occupying high positions, demanding and getting respect from their fellow men and so forth. And when great presidents and kings and so forth present a dignified appearance and thereby command respect from different people, is something which they labour to put upon themselves. But the dignity which Christ possessed was something which was natural to him. It was an endowment received because of the possession in him of the living power of God. And that dignity, of course, commanded respect from others and was a protection to him physically, mentally and spiritually. Now, the next sentence says, he did not strive for worldly greatness, and in even the lowliest position he was content. Now, with the true child of God, position is the least important thing in the world, right? If you find this more and more in your own experience, it becomes less and less important. Whether you occupy a great position or a lowly position doesn't matter. In fact, it is always when a church, or before a church begins to apostatize, that you find that there are no such things as popes or presidents, elders, bishops and such like, in the sense of those being superior positions. A.T. Jones has some very wonderful thoughts on this in the book Lessons from the Reformation. But as the church slips into apostasy, then we begin to find a stratified pattern of position developing, from with one man at the top, a few men next to him, a few more next to them, a few more still next to them, until you have a pyramid structure that comes back to the laity at the bottom of the scale. And the philosophy has eventually developed that the people at the bottom are there for no other reason than to enrich and to glorify the ones at the top. That's all they're there for. So it doesn't matter how poor they are, how ignorant they are, provided they're there to provide the necessary support to the ones at the top and keep them rich and at ease. So with Jesus Christ, unlike his brothers, he was not concerned with position in any sense of the word at all. But when you have children in whom is the spirit of disobedience, and you see children at play, what do you invariably find a strife for amongst children? The top place, don't you? They fight for leadership. They want to be the one that rides the tractor or the bicycle. They want to be at the top and have the rest following. And there's many, 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 many conflicts arise amongst children because that spirit is right there from the very beginning. But in Jesus Christ, the spirit wasn't there, and it will not be there in those of our children who, like him, receive the same kind of training and education. Now, his brothers could not understand for his continual serenity. Now, serenity, of course, is peace. It's rest. And Jesus Christ, therefore, understood the Sabbath rest principles. He followed those principles, and therefore he entered into God's rest, even under trial and deprivation. They could not understand the mystery of his mission any more than the friends of Job could understand his humiliation and suffering. Now, what a beautiful character the boy Jesus had. There is a picture of a truly holy life, a life that lived by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God, a life which was obedient to God's every command, and a child who lived by unceasing faith in his heavenly Father. Now, obviously, of course, Christ was protected by angels, but then don't we have the promise that our children likewise will have the special guardianship of holy angels to keep them from temptation and trouble? The next paragraph talks about the punctilious manner in which the brothers of Christ and the Jews, generally speaking, were obedient to the rules and regulations made by men, not to the rules and regulations made by God. Now, the next paragraph says, of the bitterness that falls to the lot of humanity, there was no part which Christ did not taste. Remember a few years ago when we studied the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we dwelt heavily upon the text which says that Christ was tempted in all things, like as we are tempted, yet without sin. Remember that scripture from Hebrews? And now we find that is, and of course the emphasis back there was a message to the adults more than the children, and the emphasis back there was that Christ is an example to grown-up people, a proof that they do not need to fall into sin because he has gone that way before us and suffered every temptation that we can possibly suffer. But here we find that as a child, of the bitterness that falls to the lot of humanity, there is no part which Christ did not taste. So if you find yourself misunderstood and persecuted by the religious teachers of today, so was Christ as a child. If you find your parents against you, so Christ experienced that as a child. If you find your relatives and brethren are against you, Christ has been that way before you. And if you find that the rulers are against you, Christ also experienced that. So what can you experience even as a child that Christ did not experience as a child? Nothing. He's tasted every bitterness, every opposition, every difficulty, every pressure which can ever be brought to bear upon mankind. And he maintained in that a life of perfect, unvarying holiness, true obedience, living by every word which comes from the mouth of God, and demonstrated no matter how great the pressure may be upon anybody, we can bear it as Christ bore it, and our children can go unscathed through these things as well. Now, if you find then that in your situation, God does not deliver your children from state school, which may be quite possible, don't be discouraged, but remember that with all these provisions, if that child is where God permits him to be, God will keep that child in that environment. He'll come through it unscathed as Jesus came through it unscathed, even in that wicked city of Nazareth. In the past, of course, we put too much emphasis on getting our children a good environment. We now need to recognize that they need to have a good character or a good life in them. That's where the emphasis must be placed. I'll read a little further now. There were those who tried to cast contempt upon him because of his birth, and even in his childhood he had to meet their scornful looks and evil whisperings. Now, what did they call him? An illegitimate, didn't they? Right? Or a bastard, which is the word we use these days to describe that kind of person. Now, today, of course, because of the breakdown in morals and for other reasons too, or breakdown of false morality, let me put it that way, because no true Christian will ever disparage a person because they may have had an unfortunate birth, will they? True morality will never do that. But there was a false morality back there, a false righteousness which grossly exaggerated one particular sin, namely adultery, above all other sins. That became the great sin that you just didn't do. And in those days, to be described as an illegitimate was indeed to heap upon a person the utmost contempt and scorn. And the parents of the children back there saw to it that Jesus Christ, and the Pharisees too, saw to it that Jesus Christ was given that very, very disparaging category. If he had responded by an impatient word or look, if he had conceded to his brothers by even one wrong act, he would have failed of being a perfect example. Thus, he would have failed of carrying out the plan for our redemption. Had he even admitted that there could be an excuse for sin, Satan would have triumphed and the world would have been lost. This is what attempted work to make his life as trying as possible, that he might be led to sin. Now, Satan, of course, is an expert, and when he labours to make a person's life as trying as possible, and when he has all these agencies at his command, and when he has the victim isolated, then is Satan able to give a person a bad time? He certainly is. And here is a picture of Satan doing his absolute worst, employing all his cunning, all his skill, all his knowledge, all the practiced devices of the past, and he left no stone unturned to cause Jesus Christ to commit just one wrong act, to make one concession, to return one impatient look or word to his brothers. That's all he had to do in order to succeed. So certainly put Christ at a tremendous disadvantage, but just the same, he won through and the plan of salvation was not marred. Now, let's notice how Jesus Christ met these temptations. It says, but to every temptation he had but one answer. And what was it? It is written. Or, these are God's orders. As we progress through the various experiences that Christ had in the early part of his life, as far as we'll get during this campground or camp time, I'm going to demonstrate again and again how the question, what are my orders and what are the promises, and by Christ confining himself to obeying the one and believing the other, was a perfect device for protecting him from falling under temptation. When he confined himself to those two things and didn't worry about anything else but that, what are my orders and what are the promises, and he obeyed the one and believed the other, he had perfect protection from temptation every time, and so were we. I read a little further now. He rarely rebuked any wrongdoing of his brothers, but he had a word from God to speak to them. Often he was accused of cowardice for refusing to unite with them in some forbidden act, but his answer was, it is written, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Now, of course, there were some who sought his society, feeling at peace in his presence, but many avoided him because they were rebuked by his stainless life. Young companions urged him to do as they did. He was bright and cheerful. They enjoyed his presence and welcomed his ready suggestions, but they were impatient at his scruples and pronounced him narrow and straight-laced. Jesus answered, it is written, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hidden in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Psalms 119:9-11. Now we move on now to a very, very wonderful element in the life of Jesus Christ, and it was the fact that he never ever contended for his rights. Now, did Jesus Christ have rights? Everybody has, don't we? We all have rights, but Christ never contended for them. And if a person sought to deprive him of his rights, he let that person deprive him of his rights. Often his task was made unnecessarily severe because he was willing and uncomplaining. Yet he did not fail nor become discouraged. He lived above these difficulties as if in the light of God's countenance. He did not retaliate when roughly used, but bore insult patiently. Again and again he was asked, "Why do you submit to such despiteful usage, even from your brothers?" "It is written," he said, and here's his answer, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments, for length of days and long life and peace shall I add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favour and good understanding in the sight of God and man." Now this paragraph is well worth some consideration. The question was asked him, why do you submit to such despiteful usage, even from your brothers? Why submit to this usage? Now, the alternative was, the brothers said to him, now, either you will do as we say, or we shall give you some despiteful usage. We'll treat you very badly. So Christ was given the choice as a child between obeying the ways of his brothers and therefore the ways of men, or suffering on account of his refusal to do so. And always he chose quiet submission to the bad treatment. Now later on, of course, John the Baptist, Christ's counterpart, and Christ himself too for that matter. But when, for instance, John the Baptist was placed in prison, what was he suffering? He was suffering despiteful usage. For what reason? He would not depart from the ways of God. And John patiently submitted himself to that despiteful usage in the prison cell, the suffering and punishment he had there, in order to maintain his living faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the word here could have said that Christ suffered despiteful usage, but it said he submitted himself to it. Now, in the struggle that we shall go through during Jacob's trouble, as we saw yesterday, there will be a reluctance upon our part to submit ourselves to the rigors and trials of that period, the despiteful usage of that period. We'll fight against God as we try very hard to escape from that kind of punishment instead of submitting to it. But Jesus Christ in his very childhood submitted to whatever the cost of believing the gospel was, whatever persecution it might bring, whatever deprivation, whatever hardship, whatever bitterness, whatever scorn, whatever contempt. He submitted himself to it all, uncomplainingly, gladly enduring all that for the sake of the message and mission which he'd come to teach and to fulfill. Now his answer was, why do you submit? The answer was, my son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments, because they would give him length of life and so forth. Now, can we today, and this is a good question to approach at this point in time, are we able today to see what Christ saw in God's commandments? Can you see the commandment which says, submit to despiteful usage when for the sake of the gospel? When you do the Ten Commandments, can you see that in those Ten Commandments? Then we should study until we can, shouldn't we? Right? We should not rest until we do see that principle there. Now, of course, the Ten Commandments are ten great negatives, and that law, as Paul plainly says, was added because of transgression and only lasts until the seed should come as the schoolmaster which brings us to Jesus Christ. And what is the model for our lives? What is the law of God to us? The life of Christ. Christ is our example, okay? And Christ said that the law of God is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and all thy might, and thy neighbour as thyself. That is the law of God. The great outflowing principle of divine love, the spirit of total self-sacrifice for the good of others. Now, to obey God, to love God with all the heart and with all the soul in this earth is a costly business, because the more deeply you love God, the more singular you shall be in this modern society. Now certainly in this room it shall be so singular, because we all love God, and in varying degrees we have the love of God in our hearts, so it's not a singular experience in this room. But do we enjoy this company all the year through? We don't, do we? We go back to the bitter world from which we've come into this seclusion for a few days, and out in that bitter world you're a very singular person, as you have the love of God in your heart. And inevitably, in your divided families, in your work programs, wherever you may go, you're going to find that you'll have to submit to misuse, misunderstanding, contempt, and so forth on the part of those who are around you. But that act of submission is an acceptance upon your part of the cost that is involved in loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. And therefore, when asked, if you ever are asked, why do you submit, you can simply say, as Jesus says, my son, forget not my law. And that great law is, of course, love to God supremely and your neighbor as yourself. And as we realize that we are but suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, that this is but fellowship in these sufferings, then we shall gladly bear that suffering on behalf of our Savior, just as he did as a child amongst his persecutors. Well, I guess that's the end of that study period. So we'll stop at this point and take a little break for a few minutes.